Well, good morning.
Let's get this back to where it's supposed to be here. Jennifer was saying that she read an article, I believe, this week that the new average norm that you're supposed to have in preaching is you're only supposed to read at most three scriptures in a sermon. Two scriptures in a sermon. That's the new thing. So, if you look at the bottom of your notes, there's 30, so you're in trouble. Amen. Well, have you ever been watching a major sporting event when you see someone usually wearing a big rainbow-colored wig, holding up a bright neon sign in some key place in the sporting event? You know, the camera goes there, and it's through the field goal post, and there's this bright sign, and it has a scripture on it, doesn't it? What's the scripture? John 3:16, huh? Yeah. John 3:16, and that's kind of become the poster verse for modern Christianity, right? If there's a verse everyone seems to know other than judge not lest you be judged, it's John 3:16. Well, if we turn back the time dial a couple millennia and happen to be at an ancient Israelite camel race or perhaps a manna eating contest, the guy in the rainbow wig holding up the big sign would have had a different verse. The verse that defined Israel back then was the verse we come to this morning. And that is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. It's affectionately called the Shema. It wasn't just ancient Israel's go-to verse, though. Even today, if you've listened in on a Passover Seder or a Jewish religious holiday, you will recognize the words, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It would indeed be difficult this morning for me to overemphasize the significance of this passage. My thing's going weird here. Perhaps you remember that time when Jesus was asked by a scribe what the greatest commandment was. Well, when somebody asks you the greatest commandment, you would think the answer would be one of the ten, right? One of those ten that was inscribed by the very finger of God on stone. One of the ten that has been emblazoned on the minds of the Israelites for centuries, for millennia, right? One of those ten that is repeated time and again by Moses and those after Moses. And repeated, we even talked about it last week, right? Wolf talked about the ten. You'd think it would be one of those ten, wouldn't you? What's the greatest commandment? Which one is it? So which did Jesus answer with? Well, he didn't give one of the ten. He answered with, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. He answered with the Shema. These two sentences encompassed the fullness of Israel's call, encompassed, embodied the entirety of the Ten Commandments, and are the substance of the covenant that God has made with Israel. You see, as Israel crosses into the promised land, as they dispossess other nations and enjoy the fruit of spoil, they're going to be tempted. With what, you might ask? Well, Moses tells us several times. In verse 10, he says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. That's just the first time. Chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. And when the Lord God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Oh, wait, there's some in chapter 8, too. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing in the valleys and the hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive trees and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. In which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart is be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You picking up a theme here? Possibly. Something that might, maybe, could conceivably happen to Israel when they go into the promised land. You see, when we, Israel, enjoy the good life. And when we, Israel, experience the joy and goodness of deliverance. And when we, Israel, dwell in safety. And when we, Israel, are satiated on great stuff around us. And then we, Israel, might be tempted to divide our hearts. Their hearts. Our hearts. To give some of our heart away to those other things. We might be tempted to love other things in place of God. To live divided lives with divided hearts and divided emotions, with divided minds and divided effort, to not love the Lord with singular affection, to not serve Him with singular passion, to not worship Him with singular devotion, but to relegate Him to a lesser place and station than the sole exclusive singular object of our undivided allegiance. That's the temptation of a people who have been delivered. And into this situation comes the call, the plea, the command, the song, the prayer, the refrain of these two short lines. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You see, this is designed. The Ten Commandments came before this because they flow into this truth. And the rest of Israel's covenant provisions that come after that flow from this truth. It has been said that these 27 words of the Shema contain the fundamental truth of Israel's religion and the fundamental duty of it. The fundamental truth of Israel's religion and the fundamental duty of it. So, I know you expected chapter 6 this week and chapter 7 next week. We will be covering chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 this week. But, of course, the rest of 6 and 7 are an exposition of these two verses. So, the fundamental truth of Israel's religion has to do with the nature and exclusivity of God as one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This line is magnificent. Utterly astonishing. You might be going, what? The Lord our God, the Lord is one? Seems pretty simple and clear cut to me. Well, have you ever looked at something that was two dimensional? Thought, ah, that's pretty. And then all of a sudden saw that it was 3D and your breath was taken away. Whoa. That's beautiful. Wow, I never saw that before. It added so much beauty to that thing. And then later on, you are content in your 3D vision of this thing. Oh, it's so awesome. So, and then the fourth dimension comes. I mean, you couldn't have even imagined it. And there it is, and you're just speechless. That's this passage. No wonder it is the fundamental truth of Israel's religion. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, a quick detail that might be helpful for us here. When you see Lord in all caps, it's actually the title that has replaced the name Yahweh. You remember that Yahweh is the covenant name that God gave to his people. Because it is the Lord in our Bibles, and the Lord is the name that we most commonly call God. That is the name you'll hear most frequently this morning. But they're synonymous, the Lord and Yahweh. I just didn't want you to get confused as we go through. So the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Such a short sentence seems straightforward. But actually, the syntax is ambiguous here. Look at how this has been variously translated. Here's just some of the versions that you have up there. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord alone. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is Lord onely. That's a good one. Jessica's like, you misspelled only. I'm like, nope. Nope, onely. Yahweh our God, Yahweh is unique. The Lord and the Lord alone is our God. All translations of these words here in Hebrew. Which means the Hebrew at this point can be rendered in a number of different ways. One can be understood to be a name, a title, a position, or an adjective describing God's nature, his uniqueness, or his status in relation to Israel. It could be any of those things. That's interesting, huh? So is this verse about the Lord's utter singular uniqueness? That the Lord is the one and only God in existence? That the Lord is the one and only being in existence that deserves worship? Or is this verse about the Lord's relationship to Israel? You know, the Lord is the one and only deliverer of Israel. He's the one and only sovereign of this covenant. The Lord is to be the one and only object of Israel's allegiance and worship. Or is this phrase about the Lord's being? The nature of the one God who alone is to be worshipped. What is he like? A statement about his essence, his being, his essential nature. That nature is one. The Lord is the only one God, one divine being. The Lord is the unity. He has many characteristics or attributes, yet they are one. The Lord is one in nature, yet has a multiplicity of persons. Which is it? Which is it? The answer is yes. Yes. It's multi-dimensional, this truth that undergirds Israel's belief. So let's look at each of these. The first, the Lord is one, means that the Lord is the one and only God. The Lord is God alone, not just for the people of Israel. Yes, for the people of Israel too, but we'll look at that in a little bit. But this truth, that the Lord is the one and only real God, is true to all people and all non-people, everywhere and at all times. It is a universal truth. God is God. He's the only God. There is no other God. This is objective reality that is not subject to people's opinions or claims. He says it in chapter 4, verse 35 and 39. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. The Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You know, in that day, it would have been tempting to list the Lord as just one of many gods, right? Grouping him with Amun-Ra or Marduk in Babylon. Kind of like saying Yahweh is to Israel what Baal is to the Canaanites. Well, we do that in our culture today too, don't we? We put them alongside the gods of the other religions, the gods of Islam and Hinduism and the animistic religions. He is to Christians what Allah is to Muslims. But this one little phrase, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, eradicates such thinking. The Lord is the one and only God. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 45. All the rest of the pantheon of so-called gods are just that. So-called. They are not real, as Paul says. We know they have no existence. No existence. They did not create anything. They do not battle. They do not provide. They do not give rain. They do not cause drought. They do not curse. They don't do anything. Why? Because they don't exist. They have no power because they aren't, right? I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Isaiah 44. There is one who is eternal, has always been and will always be. One who is life and existence itself, from whom all else finds its life and existence. Huh? One who knows all things, past, present, and future, from whom all other things know anything. One who is all-powerful, who is the source and sustenance of everything else's power. There is one who is sovereign over all and directs all things after the counsel of His will. The Lord is His name. Who is like the Lord? He deserves our undivided allegiance. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is that one. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Am I too excited up here? Do you need me to mellow down? The way this phrase is to be understood. The next way this phrase is to be understood is in Israel's relationship to the Lord. Not only was Yahweh the only God, He was to be Israel's one and only God. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, the Lord was to be the one and only object of Israel's allegiance and devotion. He was to be worshipped exclusively by them. The Lord was to be their God alone. They were to have no others. Listen to verse 13 in chapter 6. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. They were not to bow their head to any others, nor their heart, nor anything. Well, you might be thinking, well, duh. I mean, He is the God. We already learned that. So wouldn't you just naturally think, well, why would I bow my head to another? Don't we wish we were all that smart of heart? Think about it. Here is Israel. Moses has repeated over and over again what God did. He delivered them from Egypt out of slavery, right? He repeats it in chapter 5, verse 5, verse 15, 6, 12, 6, 21, 7, 8, 7, 18, and 8, 14. This is the Lord who brought you out of this land, who brought you out of slavery. Yet what happened immediately after the Exodus? I'm not talking about later, like when they said, we're not going to go into the promised land because we're scared. No, right after. Here, God has done this amazing, miraculous, stupendous. I mean, you couldn't even imagine you're crossing of this Red Sea with 2 million of your brothers and sisters. And then Massah happens. And Moses didn't want him to forget it. What happened at Massah? Verse 16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So what happened? Well, we're told that Israel just crossed the Red Sea. And they're going across the wilderness and they stop at Rephidim. And at Rephidim, the people realize there's not any water to drink. Oh, woe is us. We have none. Now, I understand being thirsty, right? But there's no water. And so it says that they quarreled with Moses. And they complained, why did you bring us out of Egypt just to kill us and our children and our livestock of thirst? You jerk! Why'd you do that? But their complaint wasn't against Moses, was it? Their complaint was against God, and Moses was simply his representative. God, why did you do this to us? We're told at the conclusion of the event these words. They tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? The moment they're stretched, they immediately doubt the Lord's covenant faithfulness. You can almost hear it, right? Yeah, he parted the Red Sea, and yes, he destroyed the greatest army on all of the earth. But I'm thirsty. I can't find water to drink anywhere. So the Lord must not be our God after all, because he wouldn't let me go thirsty. This is important. How often are we tempted to doubt God, to doubt his faithfulness, his loving kindness, his covenant, that God really is with us when things don't go the way we expect them to? When we've prayed and God has seemed not to answer. Or worse, when we've prayed and it seemed to have gotten worse. And we respond like they did. Is the Lord among us or not? Does God even hear? Does he even care about me? What the heck? Our allegiance to him when he doesn't respond as we wish falls immediately into question. Maybe he's not God. To this, our rejoinder ought to be, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To whom else shall we turn? Dare we question his faithfulness or divide our allegiance? Will we deny him our worship and obedience because we're mad? Our affections are divided because of what? Because he has not met with our self-satisfying, self-worshipping demands of personal peace, health, and affluence? Oh, that one hurts, doesn't it? We're going to deny God his worship and our allegiance because he hasn't met our self-satisfying, self-worshipping demands of personal peace, health, and affluence. This is our propensity, isn't it? I don't say those things because I'm immune to them, folks. I say those things because I live them just like you do. I immediately divide my allegiance and devotion. Do you see what happened here at Massah? When God wasn't meeting their every expectation and desire, then their true heart was revealed. And so guess what was going to happen when they crossed into the promised land in a few days? When they defeat all these other nations and see all the good stuff that they have and how beautiful their women are and the appeal of their lifestyles and how their gods, well, they don't have such strict regulations as our God does. Mike and I were just talking about that trip that we took up to the museum years ago with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's this area that you walk into and it has all these little miniature gods all over the place. And it says they were all Israel's little gods. They were an idolatrous people. They worshiped many gods. They did, didn't they? Because the Lord didn't do what, oh, I'm thirsty. I'm going to go find a God who's going to give me my water. We're tempted to do that. We shake our heads. Oh, I can't believe Israel did that. I can't believe Israel did that. I'm going to go watch football now. I didn't say that, did I? Darn it. Now I can't go watch football. Why? Well, the Lord is a jealous God. He is jealous for his people, his treasured possession. He will not share them with another. He will not allow his people to prostitute themselves, to commit spiritual adultery, and to fornicate by worshiping other gods. He won't stand for it. Now that last thing that I said, that might have raised an eyebrow or two, huh? Did he just say that the Lord is a jealous God? Yeah, but it wasn't just me. Moses said it too. Okay? Not like Moses, but Moses said it too. Chapter 4, he says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Chapter 5, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Chapter 6, "For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." But that isn't the half of it. Do you remember what God himself said to Moses on Sinai? "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Oh. What did you say, Lord? "My name is jealous." What? Well, we might be thinking that jealousy is a bad thing. Well, we were up until about 2 minutes ago. After all, we know from the love chapter that love is not jealous, right? Craig preached that for us. Love is not jealous. It reminds me of a youth group altercation that happened many years ago. Robbie was there. He reminded me. He and I went to Village Inn for breakfast several months ago. He's like, "Hey, do you remember that time?" Yeah, this was that time. We had I led a group called Stump the Chump. Guess who the chump was? Me. Yeah, great to teach respect to the kids that way, right? And in Stump the Chump, one of the questions one week, the discussion turned to the jealousy of God. And it just so happened that the second service this class, this wasn't at Hope Chapel, the second service was covering 1 Corinthians 13. And so their teacher, well, he said, "Well, here's what we should do is, you know, God is love, right? God is love. And we learned that love is patient and love is kind and love is not jealous and it does not boast. So what we can do is we can replace love with God." And so it would say that God is not jealous. Oh, what? Wait, I messed that up. God is patient. God is kind. The class is falling. Yes. Yes. God is not jealous. Whoa, wait a minute. I was in first service. Jason said that God is jealous. What's the deal? So they came running to me. hey, it says, you know what? First of all, don't do that. Bad idea. So I said, okay, let's do youth group together next week. So we got together and I said, no, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Let's have a conversation. The great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is about how we as human beings are to relate to one another. But God is not the same as us. He relates differently because he is altogether different than we are. You see, I get jealous when others do not treat me the way that I ought to be treated. Well, I think I ought to be treated. Or when others are treated the way I want to be treated. The problem is that most of the time, I don't deserve to be treated like I think I ought to be treated. Everybody say, uh-huh. Yeah, everybody say, uh-huh. Yeah, okay. Noah, I didn't see you. There you go. Thank you. This is because I tend to be self-centered. Everybody say, uh-huh. Mm-hmm. So I told them, I said, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to do this. I want you to replace your name or my name with the self and self-centered. God has told Jason not to be self-centered, right? So the pronoun self explains Jason. So what does it then say? That Jason is not to be Jason-centered. You can go ahead and hit the slide. See, there's the pronoun Jason. Okay, next one. Do not be Jason-centered. Mike, do not be Mike-centered. Tiffany, do not be Tiffany-centered. Why? Well, I'm not the center of reality, am I? I'm not the subject of all things. I do not deserve the allegiance of all people. There is one who does. There is one who is the ultimate being in all of the universe. And only that one deserves our centeredness. Jason is to be God-centered, right? Next slide. Yes. Jason is to be God-centered, right? Okay, now, I said, here's the next step. Now I want you to do the same thing with God. Okay? Put God in that place. Do you see how it's different? God would then be God-centered. Well, if God had anything else as his center, he'd be an idolater, wouldn't he? God must be God-centered. He is the only being in the entire universe that deserves our worship. He is the only being in the entire universe that deserves his own allegiance. You see, God alone is worthy to be worshipped. You're all probably going, but if God is God-centered, what does that mean for me? Oh, you guys ready for this? Oh, yeah. Everybody get ready. Because God being jealous, the Lord being the center of himself, is the most loving thing he can do for his people. What? Well, get this. The Lord doesn't need our worship. Everybody hear that? The Lord doesn't need our worship. We need to worship him. It is our greatest need. He simply deserves our worship, but he is no less God if he doesn't receive it. He is not augmented by our worship, but we are augmented by worshiping him. God himself is the ultimate joy. He is the apex of all that is good and valuable. God himself is the consummate reward, the only perfect and eternally soul-satisfying reality. You guys hearing this? Anything less than him as our eternal reward is lacking and destitute. He is our great treasure. Remember when he said that to Joshua? I am your great reward. He is the pearl of great price. He's the pearl. Our enjoying God, our praising and rejoicing in God is our highest satisfaction because He's God. The highest satisfaction for anything and everything in existence is God. God, I get to worship the ultimate being in all the universe. God's exaltation is our soul's ultimate satisfaction. He therefore is jealous for our love, not only because He deserves it, but because He alone is our ultimate and final good. Mind blown yet? These implications are staggering, folks. Staggering. This means that God's pursuit, His self-centeredness, is a pursuit for our highest satisfaction. He turns us to Him because He is beauty. He is pleasure. He is everything that we could ever want or wish for. Got away from my notes here. Sorry. We need to realize that His command for Israel to worship Him is the most loving and gracious command that could ever be given. Ever. His call for undivided worship and allegiance is the highest delight of their souls. His jealousy is at one and the same moment for His highest glory and for our highest good. Oh, I should sit in that for a little bit, huh? So the very essence of their religion, of their identity, of who they were to be is found here in this proclamation. Yahweh alone, the Lord alone, who is like the Lord? He demands Israel's undivided allegiance. They shall neither have nor serve any other gods, and may it be true of us. May we be people undivided in our worship and allegiance, and say with Paul, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is but one, there is no God but one. For although there be many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, despite all those idols out there, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Take a breath. Okay, that was the second dimension. You ready for the third one? Third dimension. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one being. One in nature. The third dimension in which God speaks of His oneness is in regard to the wholeness or totality of His nature. This is what the Lord, the one God whom they are to exclusively worship, is like. I spoke about several characteristics, various attributes of God earlier. We see it pervading these chapters. The Lord is eternal, absolute, sovereign, and righteous. He's omniscient, omnipotent, invariant, and self-sufficient. He is gracious, merciful, and kind, just, holy, and wrathful. He is transcendent and yet immanent, incomprehensible and yet knowable. All of this is the one God. And the one God is infinitely all of this. Want to go through that again? That was good. Yet God is not a combination of these traits. Rather, He is one in nature, and all of these words are merely descriptions of that nature. This phrase, the Lord is one, is to be understood as a declaration of the unity of God, of his perfect, comprehensive being. A.W. Tozer writes, the doctrine of the divine unity means not only that there is but one God, it also means that God is simple, uncomplex, one with himself. The harmony of his being is the result not of a perfect balance of parts, but of the absence of parts. Between his attributes, no contradiction can exist. He need not suspend one to exercise another, for in him all his attributes are one. All of God does all that God does. He does not divide himself to perform a work, but works in the total unity of his being. Man, those are profound words. All of God does all that God does. This is because God is one. We tend to think of God as a dozen different things or attributes, whereas Scripture speaks of God in his entirety. It has often been uttered by well-meaning believers that God's love is his predominant characteristic. No. No, God is love, and God is wrath, and God is merciful. God is all these things. God is one being. Scripture never places one attribute above another. It never pits God's holiness against his grace, because his attributes are not different entities. They're a description of God's one, whole, complete being. God never suspends a part of who he is, but acts in perfect harmony with the totality of his nature. As Wayne Grudem put it so well, we must remember that God's whole being includes all of his attributes. He is entirely loving, entirely merciful, entirely just, and so forth. Every attribute of God that we find in Scripture is true of all of God's being. And we therefore can say that every attribute of God also qualifies every other attribute. God is perfectly, holy, entirely one. He is infinitely glorious in justice and mercy, holiness and grace, power and knowledge, wrath and love. Who is like the Lord? He himself is undivided. The Lord, our God, is one. Are you guys getting tired of me talking about God? Oh, you just keep talking about God. What about me? Are you ready for that fourth dimension now? Buckle in, folks. This fourth attribute also speaks about what the Lord is like. In verse 5, we're given the fundamental duty of covenant faithfulness. It's one word. Do you remember it? Love. Love. The foundation of the covenant, the foundation and essence of our relationship to God, is to be that of love. The acceptance, experience, and expression of a loving relationship with the Lord. But how can this be? How can God love us or require us to love him if he is one? Well, perhaps you don't grasp the problem on the surface. You see, love is a relational term. It has to do with interpersonal relationships. That makes sense. We have a relationship with God. We and God. So it's interpersonal. More than one person. So let's take a trip back in time. We did it once already. We're going further back now. A time before you were created. A time before Israel was created, a time before Adam was created, a time before even the angels were created, and God was there all by himself. Well, if God is all there all by himself, and you have to have more than one person in order to have a relationship, what's going to happen? How can God be loving if he never had anybody to love from all of eternity? How could he be loving? How could he be love himself if he can't even exercise his love and his divine perfection in all of eternity? Do you see the problem? If the Lord alone is God, as the verse indicates, how can he be eternally loving if he was never able to love anything or express love in eternity before anything was created. But oh my. Oh my. How can you have an eternal, interpersonal, one being only if that one being has multiple persons, where love can flow freely between them? If the one God is somehow one and yet many, one God yet more than one person, a compound unity, then he can love eternally. Is this starting to make sense? Ha! Whoa! It's because God is one and many, unity and diversity, one in nature but three in person, that he is love and eternally loving. One what, three whos, one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, is the sole and sufficient foundation, embodiment, and cause of love. Amen. We can only love because God himself is love. There's a little flyer in all y'all's packets, what do they call them? Bulletins, that further explains that I put together a couple years ago. You see, the Father has been in a love relationship with the Son in the perfect, absolute, unspoiled, undiluted, undiminished, undivided, pure, pristine, and perfect love of the Holy Spirit from all of eternity. And the Father with the Holy Spirit in the perfect, absolute, unspoiled, undiluted, undiminished, undivided, pure, pristine, and love of the Son. And the Son with the Spirit in the same undivided love of the Father from all of eternity. That is where love comes from, the very nature of God as he is loved within his very being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A love complete. Completely satiated, completely sufficient, completely satisfying, completely full. A love unbounded, unbroken, constant, complete, rich, radiant, deep, abundant, intense, vivid, precious, lavish, and infinite. You want more? Yeah! This is the ongoing, eternal, continual, unchanging, undivided, triune fellowship of love. Now, we need to remember something as we go into this verse, and that is that revelation is progressive, and God has not yet revealed the fullness of this truth that I have just brought to you, of his triune nature. Moses doesn't know of it, and Israel doesn't know of it, at least it's not in Scripture at this point. So how does he open up the window a little further to let a little more light in? How can Moses communicate the Lord's utter uniqueness, require Israel's singular devotion to their one and only covenant God, and yet also be able to express an element of the nature of this God that is a compound oneness, a unity in diversity, a singular multiplicity that will one day be fully expressed in the revelation of God's triunity? How? Yahweh Echad! Adonai Echad! It is this Hebrew term, Echad, that is frequently used throughout the Old Testament to communicate compound oneness. Are you kidding me? I mean, come on. Are you kidding me? Is this stuff is real, folks. How does he communicate oneness of worship, the loneness of God, and yet at the same time somehow give us this window into God's multiplicity in his oneness? One word. There's only one word that could do it. In Genesis, it says, the two shall become echad, one. In Chronicles, the Lord says, I shall give them echad heart, one heart. In Jeremiah 32:39, God promises to give us, his followers, one echad heart. There are many of us, and yet one heart. It is this term alone that can carry all of this meaning. the ideas of oneness on all of these dimensions. Uniqueness, singular devotion, compound unity, all here. Stand in awe, church. The Lord is one. It is because of God's oneness, his compound unity, that verse 5 is even possible. We can only love the Lord our God because he first loved us, because of his eternal triune love. It is this love that he pours out on Israel in delivering them. They are not the cause or the warrant of his love. Listen to this. Listen to what he says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why? Well, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Why did he love them? Was it because they deserved it? Everybody say no. Everybody say no. Thank you. Was it because they merited it? Was it because they were so lovely? It's because he was so loving, isn't it? The love was solely from within him to them because of who he is. One source, one cause, one God in perfect communion, pouring out that undivided love to his own treasured possession. It is this love that he pours out on us in delivering us who are not the cause or warrant of his love either. The Lord so loved us, his jealousy was so great for us that he himself came to earth. And out of that undivided, jealous love, he was tortured and died a gruesome death to redeem us, to restore us, to deliver us, to reconcile us to himself. I'm waiting. Amen. Yeah, thank you. 1 John 4:9, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love was solely from within him to us because of who he is. One source, one cause, one God in perfect, undivided communion, pouring out that love to his own treasured possession. That was verse 4. On to verse 5. The fundamental duty of Israel's religion. Or should we say, delight? This sentence was to be their response to this glorious truth that we've discussed. It's because of who God is that they and we are to respond. We already saw back in the overview of Deuteronomy how Israel was to respond. What the fundamental duty of God's chosen people was. Their covenant provision. It was summarized in one word. What was that one word? Okay, I heard one person. What was that word? Thank you. Love. All-encompassing, God-entranced, singular, undivided love. Jesus tells us it's the greatest command, the summation of God's commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Notice there were three adjectives that were repeated here. All. You shall love God with your all. All that you are and all that you have, the entirety of your inmost being, the entirety of your outermost being, and with the entirety of all that you possess, your all. But aren't three things just listed here, Jason? Heart, soul, might. The statement is what is called a merism. It is a literary tool where the various parts that are described are indicating the whole. That's cool. Merism. In this case, the entirety of the person. In other words, air thing. Got it? Air thing. They, Israel, we, His church, are to love the Lord with all our inmost being, with all our acts, and with all our stuff. Now, given what we've already discussed, see, this is all going to tie in because it's just God's word. Given what we've already discussed, is this command a burden or is it a pleasure? A harsh task or delight? Come on, folks. You're telling me that I have to love the most lovely thing in existence? I have to pleasure in the one who is the origin and apex of all pleasure? Come on, really? I have to do that? I have to delight in the most beautiful, majestic, delightful being in all of existence? What better command could He give? What better command could there be than to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might? Nothing. Are you excited yet? I'm really excited. I am really, really excited. If you can't tell. Yeah, jump on the piano. I would pound on the piano, but Kurt would get mad at me and I wouldn't be able to do it anyway. Of course, when we love God with all our inmost being, when He has our wholehearted devotion, our undivided allegiance, it will manifest in our actions, won't it? With all our might. We see that the outworking, the manifestation of love is obedience to God's commands. We see it throughout this entire passage. The outworking of this love is obedience. It's in the very next verse. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. The commands that He gives you shall be upon your heart. Out of love, they will know and obey God's word. We can't help it. Why did David delight in God's law? It was how he was able to flesh out his inward love, passion, devotion. How can I express this love to you, O God? Here's my commands. Walk in them. And yet, we remain divided, remain half-hearted, fickle, apathetic. Can't help but think of C.S. Lewis's words here. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. You know, I peter about in this world, living a distracted life. My heart being taken in 100 directions. My devotion on life support most of the time. My allegiance to the mud pies that make me momentarily distracted and partially amused. Dare I say it again? Our affections are divided because He has not met with our self-satisfying, self-worshipping demands of personal peace, health, and affluence. And yet these desires, these yearnings for the personal peace and health and affluence, they're the mud pies. We're chasing after mud pies in the slums. I want to be pleased and feel content in my mud pies. I want more mud pies. I want as many mud pies as I can build in the slums. I often barely think to pray as David prayed. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Do you hear that prayer? He sees the Lord who is one, and he asks God to unite his heart. Make my passions, make my devotion, my allegiance and worship one thing in me, God. Give me singular love, that I would love you with everything in my life. In your magnificent, jealous love, awaken my heart to my apathy, my stupidity, my lack of desire for what is my consummate good. That I would love you with everything in my life. My wife, my kids, my friends, my co-workers, my brothers and sisters. That my husbanding and parenting and pastoring and encouraging and working and praying and eating and relaxing would be an exercise of my love to you, O God. Unite my heart to fear you. To find my satisfaction not in the baubles of this world, to not cast my affection on mud pies. Give me an undivided heart, an undivided allegiance, undivided devotion, an undivided passion for you, the one God. Let's pray. God, thank you that to seek you is to seek the greatest thing I could ever seek. To seek you is to seek my good. To worship you is to satisfy my heart. Unite my heart, O God, to fear your name. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Give us undivided hearts to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.